Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as we usually are from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight, that's Pacific Standard Time, not daylight time right yet. It looks kind of like summer out there, but it isn't. At least where I'm at, maybe not where you're at. I'm in California and the sun is shining, it's warm, it's beautiful outside, and I know that in some parts of the country the weather is quite different than that. So my apologies if you live in one of those places. We have a line open for you if you'd like to give me a call and ask any question you have about the Bible or Christianity. We can try to work on that. I can't claim to know all the answers, of course. It's possible you could ask a question I don't know the answer to. It happens. But you probably can't ask any question that I can't discuss, at least, because we can at least work on the problem together if the answer is unknown to either of us. And possibly, if neither I nor you know the answer to your question, another listener might and might call in and let us know. So it's a pretty promising situation. If you've got a question about the Bible, there's a good chance some progress can be made on the topic if you give us a call. Also, if you disagree with the host, if you're maybe not a Christian or you are a Christian and have a different viewpoint, I would like to discuss your viewpoint with me here and with our listeners. Feel free to give me a call. Our lines are mostly full, but we have one line open right now if you'd like to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We'll talk first to Tom calling from Monterey, California, our Roman Catholic friend. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. And like you say, it is gorgeous here in Monterey, and I'm sure up in Santa Cruz, too. You're only a hop, skip, and a jump away from me, so...
That's right.
It is beautiful. About 2 weeks ago, you had John from Virginia call, and he was talking about how he was wondering whether to belong to a church that he had been born again in, and he felt some commitment to that church because of that. But they wanted him to sign some kind of a document saying that he agreed with all of the doctrines of the church and whatnot, and he didn't feel comfortable with that. I kind of agree with you on that part, as far as not signing a document. I don't know. I don't think I've ever been to a Catholic church where they told you to sign some kind of a document agreeing to it. Although, when you're brought up in the Catholic church, you kind of, those things are supposed to be taught to you. So, anyway.
It's sort of a given.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
But, what my question was, in 1 Timothy 3:15, it talks about Paul's telling Timothy, if I'm delayed, you know how the people of God should act. And
in the house in the church of God, which is, or the house of God, which is the church of the living God.
The living God, and the pillar and foundation of truth. And then in Matthew 18:15-17, we see that... that's another one of those things where it says, you know, take it to your brother. If you can't, take it to a couple more brothers, and then you take it to the church. And then in Acts 15, I see Paul and Barnabas being sent out to answer a question because they're fulfilling what Matthew 18:15 is talking about. They can't resolve this between themselves, so they take it to the church. They don't sit there and they argue out all of their things there in the church there. They go to the actual physical body of believers, and I don't know if body of believers is the right wording there, but they go to the hierarchy, which I believe in, and they resolve the problem. Peter stands up and says, you know, through my mouth you'll hear that we're supposed to bring in the Gentiles and whatnot, and circumcision is no longer necessary. And then in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, I see Paul is going over and rebuking people for teaching false doctrine. And my question to you is, at what time do we stop, not necessarily arguing, but debating something, and at what point can a person be dogmatic about anything? It seems to me that you could be endlessly arguing things about the Bible. And one of them is whether God, Jesus, is God. it sure, we've talked about this before. When I read it, it's pretty hard to figure out who Jesus really is. He is God, but is he a God? He's definitely not God the Father, and he's not God the Holy Spirit. So he must be a God, not the God. So, you know, it just gets to me that I believe that the Bible teaches there is a church.
And that church is the arbiter of what believers should believe about such things, so that exactly. We don't have to argue
about
doctrine.
Every wind of doctrine.
Right, we could just go to the hierarchy and hear from them, and then we've got it settled. Well, that's what authority does. You know, if somebody has authority, one of the things that authority does is it settles disputes.
Mm-hmm.
If there's two little kids arguing over the same toy in the bedroom, and they can't solve the problem, you know, the mother walks in and says, "Okay, you give it to him for the first 10 minutes, then you can have it for 10 minutes," and the dispute is resolved because authority has arrived. And it's true, if we have a centralized authority in the church, that should solve all the problems of disunity and of disagreement and all of that. But on the other hand, if we surrender that authority to a human magisterium, and that magisterium, let us say, is not really God's mouthpiece, but we are nonetheless decided to follow whatever they say, well, then, of course, that magisterium can lead us astray, and we can all be wrong. And because we all submit the same authority, no one can be right, because the magisterium is wrong. Now, in your viewpoint, the magisterium can't really be wrong, because you believe that they are ordained by God to be right for the church. And that's an area where you and I don't really agree. Now, by the way, Tom, I was just trying to, as you were asking your questions and giving the scriptures you were using, I was thinking, you know, how many times have we talked? I think you probably call me, I think it'd be safe to say you probably call me 25 to 30 times a year.
Probably.
And for 10 years, is that how long we've been talking?
Yeah.
So we've probably had about 250 to 300 conversations, you and I. And so it's not too surprising that the same scriptures would be repeated from time to time. And
that's true.
But those are
key.
Yeah, and that the scriptures you raised are scriptures that I have discussed with you in the past, and which I've expressed, you know, my difference of opinion with you about. So I don't need to go over that in detail again right now. I guess the question is,
can I add something before you go? When I look at the Old Testament church, which I believe, and I called earlier about not fulfillment theology. What was that called?
Well, they call it replacement theology. The people who don't believe it.
You were calling it fulfillment. I like that.
Right.
That's
much
better. And I believe that the Catholic Church just about is a dead ringer for that. But anyway, I look at the Old Testament church, and I see whatever they said was bound. Sometimes they got it wrong, but God still honored that, and he bound them. Saul, David had a chance to kill Saul, he said, "No, I'm not going to kill somebody who God has ordained by his hand." He recognized that. I see Moses. Moses says something, and the people obey it, and all of a sudden we get in the New Testament, and it's like, well, sorry, there can't be any human authority. It's all in the...
Well, do you know why that is, Tom? It's because the New Covenant is different from the Old Covenant. And one of the ways that it's different is in this very respect. Here's what Jeremiah said about the New Covenant. God is speaking, of course, through the prophet. He says in Jeremiah 31:31 and following, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Now, here's what I understand Jeremiah to be saying. The Old Covenant was such that the law was not written on the heart and the mind by any supernatural act of God. The people just received written testimony of the law from Moses. and they had to sort it out. And there were people that God ordained to explain it to them. And those were the Levites. And the people did have to listen to the Levites to know what God had said, because they didn't have it in their hearts. They didn't have, this was not something the Old Covenant included. Now, the New Covenant, on the other hand, God writes his laws on people's hearts. It's internal. And it says because of this, they won't have to say to each other, know the Lord. That is, they won't have to, those people who are in the covenant will not have to impart the knowledge of God to each other, because they will all know him personally. And this is stated as a distinction from what was in the Old Covenant. This is how the New Covenant was not like the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, people did not have internal knowledge of God, internal communication with God, unless they happened to be a prophet, and they were very rare. But in the New Covenant, your sons and daughters prophesy, and your servants and your maid servants prophesy. I mean, the Spirit of God that inspired the inward revelation to the prophets in the Old Testament is given to all believers in the New Covenant. And therefore, they don't need to have an individual man or group of men telling them what the Word of God means, because they all have now what only a few had in the Old Covenant. And so that's why in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 24 or verse 27 perhaps, it says that you have no need that any man teach you, but the Spirit, the anointing that dwells in you, teaches you all things. So
I have to tell you that I have to disagree with that, only because Scripture doesn't agree with what you just said. If I look at, again, Matthew 18, I look at Acts 15, I look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, why didn't those people resolve the problem themselves? They had to go to the church and have it resolved. They had to have Paul come to them and say, no, you're teaching this wrong. The Holy Spirit must not have been in those people. They were just all Christians without the Holy Spirit, I guess.
Well, Tom, I mean, not everyone who's listening knows the scriptures that you referred to. I do. I know all the scriptures you referred to, and only one of them gives an actual case of people going to what we call a magisterium to settle something. That's in Acts chapter 15, and it was not that Paul didn't know the answer. Paul knew the answer. He said he'd gotten it by revelation from Christ, but he took the question up to the apostles to make sure that they could make a declaration which would be acknowledged by those who accepted the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, but who questioned Paul's authority. So Paul knew the answer. He didn't have to go and ask Peter what the answer was. Paul knew very well. He says in Galatians 1, he knew it by revelation. It was given to him not by man. It was not appointed to him by man. It was given by revelation from Christ. But when he was discussing with the Judaizers in Antioch this question of circumcision, there was no indecision in Paul's mind as to what the truth was, but he knew that these Judaizers accepted Peter's authority, but did not accept Paul's authority. So what Paul did is, let's go let Peter answer on this. Let's go let the Jerusalem people answer on that. So he went up and he got their confirmation. And you know, it's true. It was a major issue, of course. The question was, is the gospel simply presenting the mandate that Gentiles become Jews and followers of Christ, or is it the gospel simply just requiring them to become followers of Christ without becoming Jews? That's what was at issue. And it was a major issue, and it certainly is true. It was necessary to get the apostles to speak with one voice so that those in the church who didn't know, who were preaching a false gospel, you know, could be corrected. Now, the Matthew 18 passage, you and I have gone around and around about this one, Tom, but it's that begins in verse 15 with Jesus saying, if your brother sins against you, and it does not say if your brother has a wrong opinion, okay? If a brother has a wrong opinion, that's not the same thing as sinning against me. And the church discipline, where you take it to the church in Matthew 18:18, is where your brother has sinned, he's been called to repent, he has not repented, he will not repent, and the church therefore puts him under discipline. He's to be treated like a tax collector or a heathen man. Now, that passage is not talking about if your brother has the wrong opinion, okay? And well, that's where Catholic, that's where you as a Roman Catholic and I as whatever it is I am called.
The reason I bring that passage up is because they are talking about Christian brothers having disagreements with each other. They're trying to show each other their sins, and they take it to a church. They don't take it to some more Christians. They take it to the church.
Well, right. That's right. They did have a church. Okay. There was a church in each town in those days. That's not always the case right now. Most towns have a lot of churches. Now, I realize that you only recognize one of them, the Roman Catholic, but there's not any reason, historically or biblically, in my opinion, to recognize the Roman Catholic Church as the only church in the town. The See of Rome would be the oversight of the whole church is never suggested anywhere in Scripture. And because of that, I don't believe it. And I believe that the See of Heaven oversees the church. I think we have one head of the church. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says the head of every man is Christ, and that Christ is the head of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5. So the church answers to Christ, and it's not the See of Rome, it's the See of Heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven, and he's overseeing the church. And that's where you and I disagree. But, Tom, I'll bet you and I get a chance to talk about it tomorrow night.
We will. Very good. All right.
All right, brother.
And we'll see you tomorrow night.
It's great talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, what Tom's referring to and I am is that tomorrow night we have our monthly gathering in Salinas in the regular place. If you've been there, it's the same place. If you've never been there, well, you can find out where it is. I don't give the address over the air because it's a private home, but I do let them give you their address if you want to give them a phone call. The phone number of the people whose home it is in, that phone number is at our website, but it's missing a number. It's just a typo. The number is lacking, the last number. But I'll tell you what the number is. If you live in the Salinas area or want to come to our meeting tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, it's an open Bible discussion in a home. It's great, great time for everybody, I think. Tom's usually there, so we often talk about some of his issues. But not only. We talk about whatever people want to bring up. If you want to come to that gathering, I invite you. You're welcome to come. I'll be there, and so will other listeners. But write down this number, unless you want to go to the website and get it. The number is area code 650-450-6055. So that's area code 650. Then the number is 450-6055. And if you go to the website where the announcement gives the phone number, the last five is missing from the number. So it just says the last numbers are 605. You need just add another five to that. So you can get that number at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the announcements link, and you'll see Salinas there. It's tomorrow night, February 29th, a meeting that can only happen on that date once every 4 years. It's leap year day. And the number is there, but it's missing the last five. So just remember that, and you can call the folks, the good folks, where we're having our meeting, and they'll tell you how to get there. Our next caller is George, calling from McMinnville, Oregon, my former home. Hi, George. Good to talk to you again.
Hi, Steve. Hey,
thanks for waiting.
Real quick, Mariel. I've been dealing with a family, in particular a young girl, 15, 16 now, whose father left them, and she has just really, really been struggling over the years. What's happening as of late is she's having dreams. And these dreams, not necessarily bad dreams, I think they're starting to become bad, but they've actually been true. Now, at first I thought she's trying to get attention from people, but her mom is confirming these things. She'll tell the dreams to her mom, and they actually come within a couple days. Now, it hasn't been too much of a concern, but the dreams are starting to be a bit more scary, I guess. Things that might be happening in school, bad things, what have you. And I'm asking you to maybe give me some advice as to how to begin to approach such a matter.
Wow. Well, is the girl a Christian? Is she a believer?
She has made a claim yet that she is. Yes. Believes that Jesus is Lord, but definitely struggling.
Yeah. Now the things that come true in these dreams, are these things, the kinds of things that would not likely happen by chance? I mean, they're like very unusual things that she dreams, and they happen, and it's very clearly not coincidence?
Deja vu things. I've heard you say this, and it happens, yeah.
Yeah, well, of course, that kind of thing can happen, of course. There are people who have, first of all, there's people who have the gift of prophecy, and, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, but it's not really restricted to that demographic. I mean, a young person could see dreams too and visions, but I doubt if the things that she's dreaming are the kinds of things that God gives by revelation. Usually if God gives a revelation by a dream or a vision, it's something with great spiritual impact and value, whereas these are probably just things about ordinary life, in which case it could have more the character of clairvoyance or fortune telling or that kind of a thing. Now, if it is that, then you and I both believe that would be of demonic origin. Now, I guess I couldn't prove that it's demonic in origin, but that's the general sense we seem to get from the scripture, that if somebody has fortune-telling powers or whatever, it's usually demonic in nature. Now, I don't want to scare her to death about that, but I would say that, if I were in her position, I would definitely want to grow very close to God. Of course I want to anyway. I'm not in her position. I want to grow close to God, but I would see a greater urgency about it, because there's a possibility that demons are, in some sense, attacking her in her sleep. And a believer does not have to be afraid of demons if they're walking close to God. But if someone's not walking close to God, there's much to be concerned about there. And I think, in some cases, clairvoyance is actually an evidence of demon possession. I certainly would not go so far as to say this girl is demon possessed, but I don't know that it could be ruled out entirely. So we've got a complex situation here. I can't give you over the air, only because I don't have the competence to, a full description of how I would deal with the situation. If I were involved in the situation, I would certainly have to do some interviewing, of this girl. I'd have to find out what's gone on, what's led up to this, what the nature of her walk with God is like, and so forth. I mean, sometimes young people become demonized. They can become demonized by doing something in the occult. She's was with some kids who use the Ouija board or tarot cards or various kinds of divination. Sometimes they just do it as a party game, and they're not thinking anything of it. But there have been people who've come under the power of demons while doing these occult things, even though they didn't take them seriously. It's also possible that that trauma in the life of a young person can break down their spiritual defenses, especially if her father left her, as you say, a while ago. Sometimes kids feel rejection, a spirit of rejection, or they can feel bitterness and anger and unforgiveness toward the parent who left. There's all kinds of attitudes that can damage one's spiritual defenses. And I personally believe, it says in the book of Proverbs, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And so if a person is not maintaining their own spiritual strength and spiritual defenses, they can be like a city that has no walls to defend it and is susceptible to invasion. I'm not saying that everybody who is compromised in these areas ends up being demonized. I certainly don't think that's the case. But if a person is neglecting their spiritual life, if they're allowing bitterness and unforgiveness or they're overcome by a spirit of rejection or some other thing, or if they're involved in witchcraft or the occult, any of these things might, it seems to me, from what I understand of the subject, lead to a compromised position in terms of their freedom from demonic attack. And so I guess the first thing I would wonder about is, first, what is the content of these dreams? I'm not asking you to tell me, but if I were to interview the girl, I'd want to find out what is the content of the dreams. I would try to discern whether this seems demonic or not. There is something else I should mention. I just mentioned two possibilities. It could be prophetic powers, but I think that God giving prophetic dreams is usually for some spiritual purpose and edifying purpose. And it doesn't sound like these are very edifying. So I'm thinking it's not that. I also mentioned that demons can give that kind of a gifting. But there's another possibility that I don't understand very well at all. A Christian teacher named Watchman Nee, I don't know if you're familiar with him or not.
But,
yeah, he wrote a book called The Latent Power of the Soul. And I can't prove or disprove what he said. So I just put it out there because it may be possible, but I don't know. But his view was that when Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, they had far more mental abilities than what we have since the fall, including perhaps abilities that today we would refer to as psychic abilities. I mean, that they had much more function of their mind before the fall when they were in the image of God without taint. And that the fall has resulted in either the loss or the suppression of some of these powers of the human soul. And I think Watchman Nee believed, and I'm not saying he was right because I don't agree with Watchman Nee about everything, but it's an interesting theory. I think he believed that there are people who have something like psychic, what we call psychic abilities. It's not God and it's not the devil. It's just some of these human mental powers that are, you know, emerging in certain unusual situations. Now, I don't say that that's the case, but the reason I bring it up is I would hate to assume this girl is demonized and scare the living daylights out of her when in fact she might not be.
Right.
You know, and so I mean, I'd certainly want to investigate and see if there's anything she has done or anything that's happened in her life that might have compromised her spiritual defenses against demonic attack, because that would be the first thing that comes to my mind in this situation.
That's
but,
helpful to me. Yeah, so it's been happening about 2 months now, and I've kind of kept quiet listening to the particulars of the dream, but it's becoming very fearful. Again, she's been traumatized with her father that just abandoned them.
And yeah.
So I you've really helped. I'm going to just kind of, we're going to draw close in probably a more intensifying way with her.
Well, George, I'll be speaking in McMinnville in about a month from now. And I know you sometimes come to my meetings, so, I mean, if you happen to be there, I'd like to be updated about this. And I would not object to even having a chance to talk to the girl, but I'm not the answer. You know, God's the answer, and you may be able to help her out completely.
That sounds great, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, George, God bless you, brother. This is a matter of concern. I hope our listeners will be praying for this girl.
Sounds good. Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The strange views expressed on this program by the host are those of me. My name is Steve Gregg, and I just thought I'd put a name to it so that you would know who not to blame. It's only me. The opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of anybody but me. And you can test them by scripture, and if you find them wanting, feel free to let me know, and we can talk. We have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Rick from Monterey, California is next. Hi, Rick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Greg. I have a different question, but I couldn't help but make a comment.
Sure.
I got quite an education about Watchman Nee there. I didn't know that he was so imaginative.
Yeah. Well, he was very imaginative. Yeah.
Possibly he and Benny Hinn got together, because one time Benny Hinn said that Adam could fly around the moon if he wanted to.
Well, that's, I don't think that that Nee would go with that.
In any event, I had a question regarding Daniel 9, verse 27.
Uh-huh.
And I'll read just part of the scripture. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease.
Right.
Now, I know there's a couple different interpretations about who is being spoken of here. Some say that it's Christ being spoken of. Some say that it's Antichrist that's going to cause the sacrifice to cease in the middle of the week. I was just kind of curious what your take is on that, since you've apparently gone through a series of beliefs on this. Where are you today, and what do you believe, and why do you believe it?
Okay, well, you're quite right. There are those two opposite beliefs, and I have held one and then the other. I was raised with the dispensational teaching that in the 70th week of Daniel, which is what this is talking about, in the middle of the 70th week, that's 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And that this will be the abomination of desolation, and it'll desecrate the rebuilt temple, and it'll bring an end to the sacrificial system, even as a similar thing happened in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes set up a desecration in the temple and an altar to Zeus where he sacrificed a pig, and the Jews considered the temple unusable for sacrifices for another 3 years until the temple was cleansed again. So so many people feel that he who in the midst of the week causes an end to the sacrifice and the offerings is a future Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period, desecrating the temple with an image of himself. The other view is, of course, that Christ is the one who brings an end to the sacrificial system after 3.5 years of ministry. He begins his ministry at the beginning of the 70th week, and a half a week, or 3.5 years, because the weeks are 7 years each, 3.5 years later, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he is crucified, and that brings an end to the sacrificial system. Not to the Jews' practice of it, but to God's recognition of it. To all, you know, God's people then are no longer beholden to the sacrificial system after Jesus died as a final sacrifice. Now, which of these two are correct? I was taught the first, and I taught myself the second. That is to say, the second occurred to me after I had even taught the first for some years. Just as I was reading Daniel, I began to think, well, why do I say this is a reference to the Antichrist? All it says is he, and he is a pronoun. And when you have a pronoun, you have to have an antecedent noun to tell you who he is. And I look back earlier in the passage, and there's nowhere earlier in the passage no mention of the Antichrist. Now, where I thought I found him, or where I was taught to find the Antichrist, was in verse 26, where it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, I think all Christians agree that the Messiah being cut off is Jesus being crucified, and the destruction of the city and the sanctuary is a reference to Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. But it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary were the Romans in A.D. 70. But the prince who is to come is mentioned there, and some feel, the dispensationalists feel, that that's a reference to the Antichrist, and that he will be a Roman, because it was the Romans who destroyed the temple in 70 A.D., and he is the prince of those people. The people of the prince did that. So they would say the prince who is to come is the Antichrist of the future, and that is the one who will make a covenant for a week but break it in the middle and end the sacrificial system. Now, the likelihood of that being correct strikes me as not being very great. For one thing, the prince that is mentioned there is, there's a couple ways we can look at it. All agree that the people of the prince are the Romans. And the destruction of the city and the sanctuary is the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So we're talking about something that happened in the first century. And the people of the prince came and did that. Now, who is the prince then? Well, there's a couple of ways we could go on this. One is it's the prince of the Romans, or the leader of the Romans at the time, which was Titus, the general who later became emperor. And so the prince of those people would be Titus. And the people are the Romans, and the destruction is 70 A.D., and there's nothing about a future tribulation here at all. It all happened back then. Another way it could be taken is that the prince who is to come is a reference not to a human being at all, but as in the next chapter, in chapter 10, Daniel is informed that there was a prince of Persia, which was a spiritual demon up in the atmosphere that was wrestling with the angels. And in Daniel is told in chapter 10 that after the prince of Persia, there'd be a prince of Greece. In other words, we know that Greece conquered Persia, and it seems, therefore, that when Persia was ruling, there was this powerful principality in the heavenlies, this demonic prince who was the prince of Persia, who had some power. Later, the Greeks conquered the world. And there's the prince of Greece was up there doing what the prince of Persia had done before. Well, we know from history that the Romans then conquered the Greek Empire. And although Daniel doesn't mention it, it's entirely possible that he could have spoken of such a prince. The prince of the Romans would be also this demonic prince. Now, we know that the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary are the Romans. And they are called the people of the prince who is to come. That is, at some point, there would be the Prince of Persia would be replaced by the Prince of Grecia, and the Prince of Grecia would be replaced by the Prince of the Romans. And that's the prince who is to come, a demonic prince. In any case, the two most likely interpretations of the prince who is to come are, A, it's Titus, the commander of the Romans, or B, it's a principality like the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. Also, it's the Prince of the Romans comes along. But the idea that the prince who is to come is a future antichrist is 100% without any support in the passage. The passage doesn't make any reference to an antichrist. Now, also, if he who ends the sacrificial system is a reference back to that prince, it's very strange because the prince is not very not a very noted person in the previous verse. He's not even the subject of a sentence. He's the object of a preposition. It's not the prince who is to come who destroys the city and the sanctuary. It's the people of that prince who do so. It's the action is done by the people. The prince is just mentioned in passing. He doesn't occupy a very significant place in the grammar of the sentence. And that being so, does not make it likely that he is the focal point of the next verse unless there's no one else that could be. But there is someone else who could be, because someone who's been mentioned very specifically as the center of attention in verses 25 and 26, the two verses preceding the verse that says he, in verse 25 and 26, the Messiah is prominent. It mentions the Messiah, the prince, in verse 25, and it makes reference to the Messiah being cut off in verse 26. And then it says, and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring it into the sacrifice and offering. He is most likely the Messiah, it seems to me. In the context, Messiah is the subject of the discussion in the previous verses. And why would he not be in this case, too? That'd be my position.
Well, thank you for that. I'm in agreement with that position anyway. But I'm thinking that when you made that switch, you sure that one verse, when you believe that it's Christ that's the one that caused the sacrifices to cease by his own sacrifice, it kind of changes a person's whole theology. They got to give up the idea of a 7-year tribulation at the end of the age.
That's right. That's right.
And probably
a lot of people don't realize that, Rick. A lot of people don't realize that the whole idea of a 7-year tribulation is from this one verse.
Yeah.
A certain interpretation of this verse, because the idea that there will be a 7-year tribulation is entirely based on the assumption that the 70th week of Daniel is this future tribulation and that it was postponed. And you're right, if Jesus is the one who brought it into the sacrificial system in the middle of the 70th week, then it's clear the 70th week is not a future thing. It happened back in the first century.
Yeah, and it creates other problems. The interpreters, or those who publish the interpretations, they, in some of the later interpretations, the NIV, for example, or just one example, they even insert of the temple when it says on a wing of the temple.
Right, right, I know that.
The temple, it just isn't there. And yet
right.
They put it in there, and they've been putting strange-looking brackets on it that are different than any other brackets. It's not in italics to indicate that it's required to fulfill the thought from the other language as it's translated.
Yeah.
It's just inserted.
You're right. You are right. The NIV is one of those Bibles that does the interpreting for you, and that's one reason I don't use it, and I wouldn't recommend it. Yeah.
Well, okay, we could beat this one to death for a while, and I know you've written quite a bit about different views, but I just wanted to check out on that. I'm not sure where Hanegraaff's coming in his book, The Apocalypse Code, if he comes in line with this, or if he's still using Daniel's 70th week in a pre-trib rapture or not.
No. Hank Hanegraaff holds a position very much like my own on these matters.
Okay.
Not identical. He has some differences, but his position is generally like ours. He does not believe in a pre-trib rapture. He does not believe in a future 7-year tribulation, as far as I know.
Yeah, well, the thing that I saw first, you know, years ago, was that at the sound of the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise. And
so that's the end.
It's like, well, there's only the last trumpet that I could ever find in Scripture was the seventh, and there's those that will argue that that's not necessarily the last. But that cinched it for me right there. Well, gosh, that's not a pre-trib rapture at all.
You're right.
So,
you're right, brother.
And then people want to pigeonhole you and say, well, then you're a mid-tribber, huh? No, I'm, you know, this is pre-wrath. I don't know where it fits. I haven't tried to figure out where I fit. I just know what I believe.
All right.
If you want to label me, then that's your business. Go ahead and label me, but it's not.
Oh, they will. They will. And people cannot deal with you without knowing what your label is.
Exactly. They have a, that's, oh.
Well, labels can be helpful. I don't mind having a label as long as it's an accurate one. You know, I don't mind if people call me an amillennialist or a partial preterist, because those are the best words for what it is I believe, and you can say an awful lot with a single label. But unfortunately, people like to label you before they know what it is you believe. I just heard by email from somebody yesterday that there's a pastor in Portland who's telling people that I don't believe the Second Coming is a future event. Well, he's mistaken about that, and I don't think he heard it from me. I think he heard it from someone else. But the point is, I don't mind having labels as long as they're accurate. Labels can be helpful. You know, Rick, I'm almost out of time. I've got a few more callers I need to take, but it's good talking to you, brother.
Same here, Greg. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Levi from Moore, South Carolina. Levi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
My question is, you know, as I'm a pastor, and as being like a true believer, how do you really deal with a lot of false teachers that you kind of run into? You know, we're supposed to operate in love, with the spirit of love. And, you know, I don't want to kind of like, kind of disassociate myself, even though I don't believe a lot with a lot of, like say prosperity teachers or
right.
teaching, because I come out of a charismatic kind of background.
Sure.
And you hear a lot on prosperity and your blessing, and no one is really trying to seek a relationship, because our thing is basically building that relationship with God.
Right.
And, so, you know, you want to respond in love toward these people. And I know, I forget where the verse is at, where we should shown ourselves away from false teachers and stuff like that. So I just want to know, how would you deal with, or how, what's the best way to deal with people like this in this end time?
Well, you know, as a pastor, of course, the things that Paul says about the elders or the bishops applies to you and your role in the church. And as Paul is describing what a bishop must be in Titus chapter 1, he says in verse 9 that the person must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So it sounds like an elder or a pastor is supposed to be prepared to refute false teaching. Now, of course, Paul did say to Timothy elsewhere in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So you'd have to correct and refute those who are in opposition, but you must, as Paul says, this is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25, you must not quarrel. You must be gentle. You must be able to teach and patient and humble, correcting them. So when you encounter false teachers, as a pastor, you should correct them in love. Now, some pastors who are not apparently equipped and don't qualify, as Paul said an elder should, who don't seem to be able to refute false teaching, they just like to kick people out of the church who have false teaching or what they consider to be false teaching. There may come a time when that's necessary to do if a false teacher is divisive and causing harm to the body of Christ. There comes a time when, as a shepherd, you just have to kick him on out. But, of course, it's better if someone is not really being harmful, but they just have some wrong ideas and they express them sometimes. Better if you can dialogue with them. Better if you can try to discuss the scriptures with them and see if you can bring them to a better understanding. If you kick people out of the church just because they disagree, of course, they'll just find someone they agree with and they'll never be corrected. Whereas if they stay in the church, iron sharpens iron, and you know, through the discussions of the scripture together, hopefully you can convince them. Now, you may be thinking of teachers that are not in your church. You know, other, like, Word of Faith teachers on the radio or on television or whatever, and, you know, but your people are listening to them or your people are influenced by them. I would say in a case like that, you really need to embark on an enterprise of teaching the truth about what faith is, what the Bible does say about healing and what it does not, what it does say about money and prosperity and poverty, and by teaching proactively, I mean, you don't even necessarily have to address specifically, you know, that this teacher on the radio says this and he's wrong. If you just teach your people, if you just disciple them in a correct understanding of what faith is, what a walk with God is supposed to be, what the role that maybe sickness and poverty may at times play in a believer's life, if you just give them a biblical grounding, then they will begin to see there's stuff wrong with it.
I have a lot of problems with, you know, like speaking the word, you know, and people say, well, God wants you blessed, and they think that the word is power,
right?
Without relationship, you know.
Right, and that's just believing in magic. I mean, it's more like witchcraft. I mean, I really believe that I'm saying that deliberately to say that it doesn't, like Kenneth Hagin used to say, that the Christian Science gets better results than many Christians do because they know the principles of speaking the word and positive confession, and even though they don't have a relationship with God, he said, they get results. And basically what he's saying is this technique works whether you have God or not.
Right.
Well, if it does, it works like witchcraft works, because the miraculous power of God to heal or to do anything else that he may want to do in the Bible is never practiced apart from God's sovereign will in the matter. I mean, certainly God heals, but he doesn't heal all the time. He heals when he chooses to, and it's his decision, not ours. And if we're manipulating the situation with words, we're not doing anything different than what a witch or a magician does. We're looking to the power of magic words rather than to the power of God himself. And I don't know, Levi, have you ever heard my lectures on the Word of Faith teaching?
Yes, I have. I heard it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, there's that series at our website. I would just say, you know, the people you're dealing with are difficult. I get so sick of it from seeing it on TV and stuff like that. I don't watch Christian TV much for that reason, but, I mean, whenever I hear it, it turns my stomach. I think, why are Christians so gullible to follow this nonsense? And I know why. It's because they don't have any biblical grounding.
Yeah,
you know, what I would recommend you do, Levi, is I don't know what you do in your pulpit. I don't know how you preach or teach, but instead of just giving brief sermons or you know, shallow messages like some people want on a Sunday morning service, I'd embark on an in-depth teaching on Sundays, maybe on Sunday nights, have a Bible class that people are encouraged to come to where you actually teach them verse by verse through the Bible. This is the kind of thing that Calvary Chapel does, and while I disagree with Calvary Chapel in many things, well, not many things, but some things, I feel that they ground their people pretty well against stuff like the Word of Faith, because they basically give them a familiarity with the whole Bible. What the Word of Faith teachers do, they teach a couple of proof texts, you know, to try to prove a point, and most people don't know what the context is, they don't know the whole Bible, so they're duped by it. And to get your people acquainted with the whole Bible would be very valuable.
Mm-hmm. All right. And something like for encouragement, because like you said, you know, Paul taught that you had, well, in Titus, he said you have to refute these type of people. And I do feel like I'm the outcast, because I'm not saying the things that everybody else is saying, and anxiety does creep in sometimes, you know, because
join the club, brother. Join the club.
Okay. All right, well, I appreciate that.
You got to have courage to follow Jesus, especially courage to not fear what the Christians are going to say.
Right. And see, we've been, this is our second year
yeah.
in the ministry.
Good to you, brother.
Okay.
Will you be faithful?
All right.
All right. God bless you.
All right, thanks.
I appreciate your call very much.
All right.
Okay, we got one more caller we can take today. That's Matthew from Albany, Oregon. Matthew, thank you for calling and waiting. Welcome.
Hey, hi, Steve. Hey, I've been going to church for several years, and I'm about a part-time pastor, and I feel personally that it's time to move on to getting a full-time pastor. But I was wondering if there's any biblical scripture that states either way on that.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that a pastor has to be full-time or that he has to be part-time. I just believe, in fact, the truth is the Bible doesn't really talk about a church having a pastor. the Bible talks about having multiple leaders who are called elders or overseers. The idea of having a singular pastor seems to have developed in the second century from the writings of Ignatius, who referred to each church having a bishop or one leader. But in the New Testament, we always read of the churches having elders. We never read of them having a pastor. And the elders were told to pastor the church. Peter said to the elders in 1 Peter 5, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort to shepherd or pastor the church. And likewise, Paul said the same thing to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and I think it's verse 28. He tells them to shepherd the flock. So the pastoring or the shepherding is done by the elders in the New Testament. Therefore, you don't find the New Testament talking about, you know, having a senior pastor or a professional pastor or a full-time pastor. My assumption is that those who were the elders of the church served according to their availability of their time and so forth. Now, if the church is doing well with a part-time pastor, then it should not be assumed that you must graduate to having a full-time pastor. Now, on the other hand, if there's a lot of stuff not getting done that should be getting done, before going to the option of a full-time pastor, you might want to consider having additional people sharing the pastoral weight. In other words, having more like an eldership, a group of elders. You know, your pastor could sort of be the one who supervises what they do or whatever, if that's the guy that the church has great confidence in. But if he's not available to go full-time, or if the church, you know, for some reason doesn't feel like it's the right thing, but there's not enough, you know, being done that needs to be done, I would suggest spreading the pastor's duties over a wider range. It certainly will, and not, you know, I'm not talking about hiring people. People in the church who are mature Christians should be willing to serve for free. I don't really see any reason why people should require pay to serve God. And so, I mean, my thought is that way. Now, a lot of churches do okay and do well with a full-time pastor, but it's not mandatory. The Bible doesn't refer to the practice of having a full-time pastor, and I really think that there are other ways you can solve the problem. Now, if the man who's your part-time pastor wants to be a full-time pastor, then I would say let him. But if that means he wants a full-time salary, that would be something to have to consider more carefully. I personally believe that a pastor also should serve voluntarily and should not demand salary. I think the church should support their pastor.
Yeah.
But I don't think that the pastor should demand a salary. I think he should be God's servant. He serves for free, and the church, out of appreciation, helps with his support. And he, in a sense, lives as God's servant, not the servant of an organization that pays him. That's my take. Unfortunately, I don't have time to go further on it, and it's kind of a bombshell, I'm sure, for some people to hear. But that's how I think the early church did.